You'll open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We often hear it said, history repeats itself. But that's actually not quite true. That's not quite an accurate way of saying it. History does not repeat itself. We, however, often repeat history. The reason for this is simple. The wayward nature of man is very predictable. We are prone to wander from the Lord, but God remains faithful to us. God remains faithful to correct and to redeem and to restore us. And that is the story, that is the theme of Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is all about a God who is so committed to his people that he will endure their repeated rebellion, disobedience, idolatry, ungratefulness. And he will continue to work in them and bring them to the place of repentance and restoration. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. That is, it is a song, as all the psalms are. It is a song about the history of God's working in Israel. In fact, it's the longest historical psalm in the book of Psalms. And here, what the author is doing is he is remembering the history of Israel. He is tracing her unfaithfulness to God, who, in spite of her repeated rebellions, he perseveres with his people. He chastens them because he loves them. All because he is remaining faithful to his promise. He is remaining faithful to the covenant that he made. So the purpose of Psalm 78 is to teach us to learn from the past so that we will not be condemned to relive it. History does not repeat itself, but we often repeat history. Let's walk through the psalm and learn together this morning. So, since the psalms were written originally as songs that the nation of Israel sang, I want you to, this morning, think of Psalm 78 as a song that has six verses or six stanzas. Okay? We'll walk through the psalm together, draw lessons along the way, and then we'll return to the introduction, the first stanza of the song, which is the theme and the lessons that Asaph, the writer of the song, wants us to take away. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. In other words, listen up. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So this is his first stanza of the song in which he is calling us to listen up and learn from the pathetic history of Israel and her repeated rebellions against God, but to see the faithfulness of God, the glorious works of God, and to then pass those on to the next generation. Now let's look at the next five stanzas of the song. Beginning in verse 9 through verse 16, he calls attention to their insurrection. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. So he's now giving all of this history, all of these examples of how God's people turned away from God, and yet God was faithful to not give up on his promise. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. What wonders, you say? Well, in the sight of their fathers, verse 12, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. He's recounting some of the most dramatic events in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and how God was faithful to his promise. And in spite of his people's repeated rebellion, he led them. He split rocks open to give them drink. He provided for them through all of the wilderness wanderings. And yet, verse 17, verse 3 of the song, they were filled with ingratitude. They sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. In spite of the great wonders that he had performed for them, yet they sinned still more against him, even in the face of more mercy and more grace and more goodness. So deep is the depravity of man. They still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" What had he just done for them? In rescuing them from Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness, and they're lacking food, and they're filled with ingratitude, and they are doubting that God will take care of them. How often are we like that? God shows himself faithful and mighty on our behalf in the past, and then all of a sudden, a new trial comes into our life, and all of a sudden, we're doubting God. Our heart is tempted to be ungrateful. And so what did he do? Verse 20, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? He also started complaining about the kind of food that God provided. Therefore, when the Lord heard their grumbling, that is, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Every morning they woke up, they went out of their tents, and there on the ground was this sweet honey wafer-like stuff. They didn't know what to call it, and so they called it manna, which means, what is it? It was the bread of angels. And then he even brought them meat. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, supernaturally bring quail from a different region of the world into their camp. He rained meat on them like dust. The Old Testament says there was so much meat for them to eat. It was coming out of their noses. That gives you a picture. I know, kind of gross, but it gives you a picture of the abundance of God's provision. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. Sometimes that's the way God works. In our ingratitude and our rebellion, he'll give us what we really want. Not because it's necessarily best for us, but because in the giving of what our heart is so desperately craving, he is seeking to teach us something, that too, which our heart craves so badly, will not satisfy. That only Jesus is better than all of that. Before their craving was satisfied, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. God's judgment came upon them. And everyone 40 years and younger died. Then verse 32 begins the next verse, the fourth verse of the song, which we might say is characterized by insincerity. In spite of all this, again, look at, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. Their repentance wasn't true repentance. It was fake repentance. It was remorse, which is feeling bad about what you've done, but not being willing to do anything to change it. They flattered him with their mouths. Their worship was insincere. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, look at this, being compassionate, he atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. You see the compassion and the grace of God upon them, even in spite of their repeated rebellion. And then the next verse begins in verse 40, where we see insubordination. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. In one of the songs we sung earlier, there was the word Ebenezer. Here, I raise my Ebenezer. Perhaps you wondered, what in the world is that? Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word Ebenezer is used 3 times, and it refers to a stone of remembrance. Here I raise my stone of remembrance. Here I make a conscious decision to remember you, God, and what you've done in the past. How we are so prone to forget, right? But not forgetting requires conscious, active remembering. There's something we can do to fight against our tendency to forget. And that is to actively remember. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, frogs in which he destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And yet, you can see how Asaph keeps doing this? God did this, yet they still rebelled. God was faithful, yet they still walked away from him. And so the final verse of the song confronts their idolatry. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke. It seemed as though the Lord was asleep when all of this was going on, but he wasn't asleep. He awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he puts his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And there he built his sanctuary, like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And from that tribe of Judah, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Over and over and over, they walked away from the Lord, rebelled, forgot him, replaced him with their idols. And yet the greatness of God's mercy overwhelmed them. And he gave them a shepherd, David, to lead them, to care for them, to guide them with his skillful hand. So this is this brief, very brief history of Israel that Asaph brings to our minds. Now that we've seen that history, let's turn our attention to the first eight verses, the first stanza of the song. And now you're going to understand why Asaph begins the psalm this way. Here we draw three important commitments that a faithful family shepherd must make and tirelessly pursue with the Lord's help and strength. The word fathers is mentioned many times throughout this psalm. The application, however, of this sermon is not only for fathers. All of us have truth to apply from this, though I may direct much of the application to us as men in our role as family shepherds. Number one, the first commitment, teach the glorious works of God with intentionality. Teach the glorious works of God with intentionality. That's the first four verses. Look at the decisiveness of Asaph. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. And verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. A faithful family shepherd is an active teacher. He is not passive. A passive father does a great disservice to his family. The reason is because the hearts of our children are naturally bent toward foolishness. Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So our children need to be repeatedly taught the glorious works of God. The most glorious work of all is the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and from his empty tomb. Just like us, our children need the Lord. Just like us, their sinful hearts need to be transformed. Transformed by the grace of God, by means of the gospel. And so we must keep this priority in focus. I think every time the Lord gave us another child and I held that infant in my hands, I was just so overwhelmed. Not only with the joy of fatherhood, but by the immense responsibility that within this infant dwells an immortal soul that I am called by God to shepherd, to guide, to teach, to point to Christ, knowing in the end, of course, that it's the work of God. It's a work of God's grace to get a hold of the hearts of our kids. But he doesn't do it out of a vacuum. The way he wants to work is through us. Too many American fathers measure their success by the size of the paycheck that they bring home. The nice house, the nice cars, the ability to pay for their college tuition and all the latest technologies and all that stuff. What if God doesn't really care much about that? Because when God looks at family shepherds, he's looking at something else. I mean, yes, a man should provide for his family, because the Bible does say that a man who does not provide for his household is actually worse than an unbeliever. But there's so much more to being a father There's so much more to being a family shepherd. A lot more than just bringing home the bacon. It means accepting the role that God has given to us as the family shepherd. It means setting our mind and heart on eternal priorities. Colossians 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If you know Christ, then the life that you have in Him is your new life. And it's the only life you have. And so as fathers, we need to actively teach the glorious works of God to our children and our grandchildren. The book of Ephesians teaches us that the gospel actually calls us to intentional parenting. In chapter 6, as the apostle continues to apply the truth of the gospel to life itself, here's how you live it out. He says in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." Boys and girls, there's a blessing that God promises to you as you honor and obey your parents. But then he goes on in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, Paul doesn't address fathers because he doesn't think that mothers have any role, obviously. The principle applies to both, but I think he nails fathers. Because when God comes to a family and seeks an accounting for that family, he will look to the man. He will say, "I want you to give an account for this." And I also think it's because as fathers, we have probably more of a natural tendency to provoke our children to anger than our wives do. I could be wrong, but I know I've certainly been guilty of that many, many times. But we are called to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we have to determine to teach our children the ways of the Lord. "I will open my mouth," he says in verse 2. "We will not hide these glorious works of God from the next generation." So to walk with the Lord, to be faithful to Him as a shepherd, means to teach the glorious works of God. But there's a second commitment that family shepherds need to make, and that's in verses 5, 6, and 7. That is to lead with long-sighted, multi-generational vision. Lead your family with a big picture in mind. To shepherd your family effectively for the Lord, you need to look beyond getting through the next phase of parenting. Talk to Christian parents, and sometimes I hear this phrase, "I just got to get through this next season. And if I can just survive the next stage." And it's so easy for us to just kind of slip into survival mode. You know, we're exhausted. Let's just get through another day. Let's just get through another tantrum. And yet, we pray, "God, give us the strength to keep this big vision in focus." Notice how Asaph was convinced that this long-range pattern would help the people of Israel to not repeat history. Look how he says this in verse 5. "He established a testimony in Jacob," that's God, "and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to" what? "Teach to their children. Why? So that the next generation might know them, and that the children yet unborn, what's that? Grandchildren, their children's children, would also know the things of God, the works of God, and arise and tell them to their children. There are three generations that Asaph has in mind here. It's not just, let me get through this season of life. Let me just get through this stage. Let us think of parenting as discipleship, and let's keep the long-range view in mind. And let's have God's multi-generational vision. Fathers teach to their kids. They teach to their kids, the grandchildren, and then those children, those grandchildren grow up to have children, and they teach to their children, your great-grandchildren. What greater earthly blessing could there be as a parent than to watch your children grow up, to have children of their own, and then to be raising those children in the Lord, and then, Lord willing, someday, when your grandchildren have children, that their children are also coming to know the Lord. What a heritage, what a legacy. You cannot put a price tag on that legacy. You cannot measure it in earthly terms. For decades, I've said to people, my wife and I are not raising children. We are raising adults. And I did that mostly for myself, to remind myself, keep the big picture in mind. Keep the end goal in mind. Have a long-sighted view of parenting. Reminding ourselves of the end goal continues to help my wife and me to keep that big vision in view. It's also going to help you in times of discouragement when perhaps your children don't always respond as you want them to respond. And you just continue to be faithful and trust God that in the end it's His work. We're just a vessel He's using along the way. And so we all need to do this. We need to raise our children in the Lord by His grace and His grace alone, so that then they will raise their children for the Lord, and that the truth of the gospel will continue to be passed from generation to generation. That's God's plan. Look at verse 7. Here's the reason. So that, why should we do it this way? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So the process begins with fathers determining to lead their families according to God's word. Then and only then will God's multi-generational plan to pass on the truth work. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "Hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. Those that do not set their hearts aright will not be steadfast with God, but play fast and loose." When children are being raised in Christian homes that do not have humble, godly examples to follow, there's a little desire, really, to go any further with God. And this multi-generational vision is so important for the church as well, not just for us as individual families. Too many churches think that high-intensity programming is what children need the most. You know, just keep my kids busy while I do church. I've even known Christian parents who drop their kids off at the doorstep of church and then they go to Starbucks. It's like, something's not connecting here. There's that marriage of verbal teaching and visible example. And that's when our parenting is most effective. Again, by God's grace, not by our works. That's one reason I've got so much appreciation for the leadership and vision of our church's children's and youth ministries. Listen to our church's vision statement for children's ministry. Our vision is to offer biblically sound teaching that is age-appropriate in a safe and nurturing environment, to, listen, partner with parents as they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to thoughtfully and engage the children we teach for the sake of the gospel, to teach the next generation God's truth, to see children grow in Christ and spiritual maturity. I love that. I mean, let me be really, really candid. If you're new here to Cornerstone and you're looking for a church that's going to provide Christianized entertainment for your kids, this isn't the church for you. The kids will have fun, but they'll have fun while they are learning the most important things in the world. Truth of God's word, gospel, building a foundation. So if you're looking for a church that's committed to coming alongside you, to help you, to train you, to equip you, and to support what you're teaching your kids at home, then this is a great church for you. It's a good vision. And by the way, if God hasn't given you children, or not given you children yet, you still have a vital role in the discipleship of the kids of Cornerstone. Because the local church is the family of families. And as we've been raising our kids, we've wanted our kids to be exposed to godly examples in the church, men and women that we can point to and say, follow that guy. You know what? That's a woman of God that you should pay attention to. Can't do it on our own. It's too big of a job. And then there's a third and final commitment. Look at verse 8. That is, build the foundation for a committed, more faithful path. Look at verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers. Asaph wanted something to change. He wanted there to be a new vision, a fresh vision of following God. And so when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a man's heart and makes him a new creature in Christ, he begins a new work that is going to extend beyond him. It's going to impact the people in his life, most powerfully those who are closest to him. And so if you want your children to follow Christ, then you have to follow Christ. You can't preach at them and then do something totally the opposite. You can't preach at them and tell them to obey you while you go out in the world and disobey every authority under the sun and mock every authority structure that God has placed in the world. You may think you're getting away with it now, but there's a day coming when you're not going to get away with it. It's going to show up in your kids and their attitude toward authority. Now, of course, this isn't a surefire guarantee that every one of our children will know and follow the Lord, but it is a principle that, when applied, encourages us and gives us great hope that some will, by the gracious working of God, they will take the foundation that we build, and they'll build their families upon that same foundation. One of my dreams as a father is that my kids will be better than I am. That's when I'll know I've been successful as a father. If they're better than I am. That they've taken the foundation that my wife and I have tried to lay for them, and they have built something even more faithful to God. That God will lead them and guide them according to his will and his ways. And that the message will go on. Shortly before his death, Joshua gave a final exhortation to the people of Israel. Listen to this exhortation. Basically, he's saying, build a new foundation so you don't keep repeating the same thing over and over. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me, Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So perhaps you're the first believer in your family. Let God start something brand new with you and build a foundation for the future. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home. Don't be apathetic. Don't waste that foundation. Build on it something better, something even more faithful. Every honest parent knows they're just doing their best by the grace of God to be faithful. But they also know they fall short all the time. Build on the foundation. Build a more faithful path. I know it's late and it's really warm in here, but look at the last three verses of the psalm because I got to draw your attention to this. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. You know, at the very end of this song, the psalmist chooses to highlight God's choice and provision of David, a servant king, to shepherd his people. Do you know who David is a figure of? Do you know who David points to? The greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament calls Jesus the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So to faithfully shepherd our families, men, listen to me. To faithfully shepherd our families, we have to know Christ. Do you know Christ in a saving way? Or are you just a religious kind of guy? Have you come to faith in Christ? Do you know him? And are you resting in him and trusting in him? Are you following him as your shepherd? Are you following his word? And are you seeking then to prayerfully lead your family according to his ways? See, the grace of Christ doesn't just save us from eternal punishment, but it empowers us to live for Christ, to follow him. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we are his under-shepherds, and as we walk by faith according to his word, we will see fruit of his work for generations to come. But it starts with us, guys. And if God has started a new work in you, you can't point at your dad anymore and say, well, if I would have had a better dad, I would be a better dad. Lame excuse. Doesn't hold any water. If you are a new person in Christ, God wants to start something brand new with you. Humble yourself before the Lord and just tell him, Lord, this is a way bigger job than I ever signed up for. I need your help, and he'll help you. I seek his help every day. Sometimes I'm just overwhelmed by the responsibility. But that's okay, because it's okay if it drives me to the Lord. It says, Lord, may you be the shepherd of my children. Let's pray. Father, help us. We admit our weakness, our frailty, our inconsistencies, even our own disobedience to you at times, Lord. Sometimes our repeated failures, and yet you're so merciful, so patient, so gracious. You continue to work with us and discipline us and bring us back to walking in the truth. And that's such a model for us to follow with our own kids. Lord, at the end of the day, we know that the task of parenting is bigger than any of us can handle. The task of discipling any other person is bigger than we can handle. But you just want us to be a part of the process, useful vessels for you to use, instruments in your hand. So, Father, help us. Help us learn to trust you, to trust you more fully each and every day. In Christ's name we pray.